please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 10, starting to read at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal those there who are ill and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." We thank God for his word to us this morning. Do please sit down. And I would invite you to keep your Bibles open at this passage as we look at it together. A missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was somewhat shocking. "Do I like this work?" he said. "No. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go because love constrains us." In other words, Christ's love constrains one to go to places that one perhaps would ordinarily not choose to go to. Well, last week we began to think about mission. That is, going into all the world and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And I said that not all of us will be called to leave our jobs and our homes in order to go to distant lands, in order to make the gospel known. However, we should be concerned about supporting those who do, praying for those who do. And although we may not be called to distant lands, we still have a mission field on our doorstep. There is a mission field where we work throughout the course of the week. And Christ's love should constrain us to want to witness to those whom we rub shoulders with day by day and week by week. Well, we began, didn't we, to look at Luke in chapter 10. And I emphasized five things about mission. If you've got your weekly news sheet in front of you, you will see the five things that I mentioned last week. We talked about the extent of mission, the cost of mission, the requirements of mission, the urgency of mission, and the message of mission. Well, this week we're going to look at five more things. The honesty of mission, the joy of mission, the right perspective in mission, the sovereignty of God in mission, and the privilege of mission. So let's look at these things one at a time. Firstly, I want to talk about the honesty required in mission. The honesty required in mission. If the 70 or the 72 were not welcomed, and remember they were ambassadors or representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were to shake the dust from their feet in front of the people that lived there. Look at verse 10. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town that sticks to our feet, we will wipe off against you. What did this wiping the dust off their feet symbolize? Well, it symbolized divine displeasure that rested upon the people because of their rejection of the disciples, but ultimately God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. But he who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Indeed, if such a town or city rejected the Lord Jesus and refused to repent, they would face one day divine judgment. And look at verse 12 to consider the awfulness of such judgment. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And maybe you'll remember back to the teaching of the Old Testament where Sodom was destroyed by God because of its wickedness and its refusal to repent. God rained down burning sulfur and completely destroyed it. But Jesus' words about judgment to those who reject him and his disciples continue. He goes on to tell his disciples that God's judgment will be according to light or truth that is received. Look at verses 13 to 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. towns. Jesus mentions three particular towns or cities here that he had spent a lot of time in. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These places were located around Galilee, and we know that Jesus spent much time in this region performing miracles, preaching the word. These were towns or cities that had been wonderfully blessed by the presence and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, by and large, they had rejected him. Well, their judgment would be greater than the judgment that would come upon these two other places, Tyre and Sidon, that were situated further to the north, that had not experienced or been blessed with the same ministry, the same light, the same truth. We know that Jesus ministered a great deal in Capernaum. Wonderful things were done in Capernaum. We might almost argue that this was the base of Jesus' operations around Galilee. Oh, they'd been wonderfully privileged. But look again at verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. Let me read to you some words from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle being a famous evangelical bishop from days gone by. He says this: "It is not open and flagrant sin alone which ruins souls. We only have to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed upon our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved and unaffected, and our end will be in hell. No sin damns the soul as much as unbelief." I think that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You know, we don't have to be a great sinner in order to be damned in hell. We simply refuse Jesus Christ. We simply refuse the message of the gospel. We simply refuse the only message of salvation. Friends, God is a God of love. And he will forgive all those who receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. But he is also a God of justice, a God of righteousness. And he will and he must punish men and women for their sin. You see, our sin is either punished at the cross where Jesus died, or our sin is punished in hell for all eternity. There is wonderful news in the gospel, but there is great warning that must be given to those who reject the good news of the gospel. And I want to be honest with people. And I think Jesus wanted his disciples all these years ago to be honest with those whom they sought to go and proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus to. So firstly, or perhaps I should say sixthly, the honesty of mission. We must be straight and honest with people. But secondly, the joy of mission. Do you notice how that these disciples returned from their mission trip full of joy? It had been a great success. They had been used by God to heal diseases. They had been used by God to bring people into the kingdom. Even the demons had submitted to them in Jesus' name, verse 17. You see, this was because Jesus had given them the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Of course, they hadn't literally trampled upon snakes and scorpions. The language here, I believe, is figurative. Satan, you see, had no doubt sought to do harm to Jesus' disciples, to put them to death, yes, as they were entering into what he considered to be his territory. But the disciples of Jesus had been given power to overcome him. They were not overcome by Satan. No, they overcame Satan in the power of the Lord Jesus. The disciples were full of joy. And I sense that Jesus was full of joy too. I say that because of what we read in verse 19? Verse 18. You see, whilst they had been away on mission, verse 18, Jesus had seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's all this about? I would argue that it's all about this, that Jesus saw into the future. In other words, he saw the ultimate downfall of Satan. Here were his disciples casting out demons, defeating Satan, bringing down his kingdom. But Jesus recognized that there would come a time when Satan's influence would be gone altogether. He would be thrown, you see, into the lake of fire, where he would exercise no influence over God's creation anymore. He would be totally, utterly, and completely put to an end. Friends, there's joy, isn't there, to be found in mission? There is joy to be found as we see the kingdom of God advancing and captives being rescued from Satan's grasp. Isn't our greatest thrill to see people becoming Christians? No longer slaves to sin and to Satan, but rescued from his dominion and made a part of God's wonderful kingdom of light, forgiven, restored, made whole. We know, don't we, that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, there is surely joy in our hearts too as we see people being saved. Mission is not easy, as we said last week. It involves sacrifice. It's not easy serving the Lord in Africa and crawling into dusty huts, trying to dodge the poo, for want of a better word, as you walk in to the hut. But there's joy in mission. There's joy in seeing Christ's kingdom being advanced. Maybe you've been involved in some kind of mission work over the years. Maybe in a holiday club. Maybe it's been abroad. Maybe it's been in some other way and you've returned and you've felt the joy of serving Christ. There's nothing quite like it. Nothing that excites one as much as being involved in the work of God. Though, of course, I say it again, it is not easy. So secondly, there is joy in mission. But thirdly, sorry if that complicates you, but I know what I'm talking about. There must be the right perspective as we engage in mission. As we've seen, these disciples, they came back from their mission trip and they're all excited and full of joy. They've been casting out demons. They've been healing the sick. It must have been so exciting. I've never done anything like that, but I can imagine that it must be quite exciting to do such amazing things. But Jesus wants to impress upon them, and you can see this in verse 20, that this is not the most important thing. Look at verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, that is the most important thing. That is what we as believers should be rejoicing about more than anything. The fact that our sins have been forgiven. And we are right with God. That we're Christians. That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My guess is that Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, was filled with joy as he engaged in mission with Jesus. Must have been so exciting for him as well as for the other disciples. I mean, they did all kinds of amazing things, didn't they, as they went their way with Jesus. They too cast out demons. They too healed the sick. They too saw people converted under their ministries. But was Judas's name to be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't know what your response to that question would be, but my guess is it wasn't to be found there. You see, we can be a part of mission, we can be a part of something really big, but what really matters is that we are saved. That we belong to the Lord Jesus. I can understand that people get excited about being a part of a large and growing church. And well, who wouldn't be? But you can be a part of a large and successful church and still be lost in your sins. The most important thing is that your name is to be found written in heaven. That you are one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this morning, or ninthly, the sovereignty of God in mission. In verse 21, we do see that Jesus rejoices. Why does he rejoice? Well, let's read verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children. Jesus was full of joy because the truth about him, the wonderful news of the gospel, had been hidden from the wise and the learned, but revealed to little children. That is, the despised and the rejected. Or the lowly. I think we see an illustration of this in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9 we have the Pharisees, and they are the wise and the learned. But do they see who Jesus is? No. They consider him to be of the devil. They view him as a blasphemer. They want to put an end to him. They don't see who he is, and neither do they believe on him. We also see the blind man in this story. And he is but a beggar. He is a nothing, we might say, in society. But Jesus opens his eyes. And not just his physical eyes, his spiritual eyes too. And he comes to see who Jesus is, and he believes on him. I think we also see this in 1 Corinthians. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to the believers in Corinth. Think of what you were when you were called. In other words, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world, the nothings, in other words, of this world, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why does God reveal his Son to little children, that is, to the lowly and the despised, the nothings of this world? Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 27, but I'm going to read verse 21 again. At that time, Jesus, full of joy, and through the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. God is sovereign in salvation. Why did God choose to reveal himself to the children of Israel? Why did he deliver them from slavery in Egypt and make them his own? Well, because of his good pleasure. He chose to set his love upon them. Why did he save you or me? Was it because of something great in you or me? Something wonderful in you or me? Something rather special that God saw in you or me? No, not at all. It was because of his good pleasure. God is sovereign in salvation. When we come to know Jesus, we come to know the Father. And it's Jesus who reveals the Father to us. Look what we read at the end of verse 22. I'll read verse 22 to you. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. And I take great encouragement in the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. You see, I'm helpless to open up blind eyes in order that they might see the truth and believe. But I know that God is one who is able to open up blind eyes in order that they might see and believe. And I'm confident that when I preach the gospel, I'm confident that when you gossip the gospel, God is able to work by his Holy Spirit through the word to open up eyes, to bring about the new birth, so that men and women, young people and boys and girls might believe the truth and be saved. God can do it, and he will do it, according to his pleasure. Fifthly and lastly, or tenthly and lastly, I want to talk about the privilege of mission. The privilege of mission. And here we're looking at verses 23 and 24. Now just think for a moment about all the great saints of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, David. We could spend time, couldn't we, reeling them all off. Well, verse 23 tells us that the prophets of long ago longed to see and hear and understand the things that these 70 or 72 disciples now saw, heard, and understood. These disciples were living in unique times. The Old Testament prophets saw Jesus, but only from afar, whereas these disciples saw the Messiah, the King, who had come with their own eyes. And it was from his very lips that they heard the message of salvation. But I want to encourage us this morning by telling us that we live at an even more privileged time than these disciples. You see, we live post-death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in days where we have the completed canon of Scripture in our hands. We're living in days where we can look at the New Testament and read all that God wants us to know and learn about Jesus and the salvation that he has made possible through the Lord Jesus. Even the humblest Christian man or woman here this morning is able to understand things better than Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel could. Isn't that amazing? You know, Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, these giants of God, these great prophets of God who were so faithful in the days in which they served God, would have loved to have been in the position that you and I are in today to witness to the Lord Jesus in the full knowledge of all that he has achieved upon the cross at Calvary. We are the ambassadors. We are the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And it is our privilege, it is our joy, I hope, to tell others about him. We've spent 2 weeks talking about mission. I've said 10 things about mission as we've looked at this portion of Scripture together. Well, my prayer is that we might be a mission-minded church. My prayer is that we might be concerned to support worldwide mission, that we might take an interest in it, that we might pray about it, that we might support it with the good things, the finances that God has given to us. But I also pray that we might be a church that sends people out every single week to proclaim this gospel with enthusiasm and passion and a sense of urgency. I also pray that we might be able to send out someone perhaps that is supported in a full-time capacity to engage in mission work. I also pray that perhaps one day we might be able to send someone out, small though we may be as a church, to some distant land in order to proclaim the gospel to a people that have never heard the gospel before. You see, as we said in verse 2, or as Jesus said in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. But what is going to cause us or to constrain us to be involved in mission? Well, it's the love of Christ, isn't it? Isn't this what I said at the very beginning? But not only should the love of Christ constrain us to be involved in mission, I think it's the love of Christ that will keep us going when mission gets tough and discouraging and disheartening and difficult in 1,001 different ways. What do you think it was that kept Paul going? Everywhere he goes, he gets beaten up, he gets imprisoned, he gets flogged, he gets rejected. What kept him going? The love of Christ, wasn't it? For him and for the world. I want to finish this morning by reading a little something about Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China. When Hudson Taylor was director of the China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. On one occasion, he met with a group of applicants to determine their motivations for service. And why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? He asked one. Well, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Another said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others gave different answers. Then Hudson Taylor said, all of these motives, however good, he didn't deny that they were good, will fail you in times of testings, trials, tribulations, and possible death. But there is one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely the love of Christ. You know, if we are going to be a church that's involved in mission, we need to make sure that we are a people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Do you love Christ? Do you love the Saviour? Are you daily delighting in Him because of all that He has done for you? If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be involved in mission. If I love Christ, I will be involved in mission. How can we not be? And it's as we continue to love Christ that He will sustain us in the work, however difficult it may be, that He has called us to be engaged in. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray especially that we may learn to love Him more, and that His love might constrain us to engage actively and sacrificially in the work of mission. Lord, we thank You for all that You have said to us over these past 2 weeks about mission. We know, Lord, that You are a missionary-minded God, a God of mission, and You call Your people to be involved in mission, perhaps not abroad, but certainly at home. And we pray that we may be a people that love the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we may love Him, mindful that we love Him because He first loved us. Fill us, we pray, with a love for Jesus in increasing measure. Indeed, may our love for Him may be overflowing so that we are willing to go wherever He might lead us, and to speak of Him to others that we rub shoulders with. Hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.